our Return from Babylon study, and we're going through Nehemiah. So let's turn our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2. And so before I get started, I want to make an apology, especially for purposes of the recording and posterity. At the end of Nehemiah chapter 1 last week, we talked about the new covenant. What is the new covenant? Who's it between? And we talked about the new covenant. We read Jeremiah chapter 31. The Lord announces the coming new covenant between Israel and God. And so then we ask the question, well, why do we care as Gentiles? New covenants between Israel and God, you know, what is it? How does that apply to us? And so I started asking, you know, so two questions. One is, we mentioned the fact that the new covenant, even though Jeremiah discloses it around 600 years before the birth of Jesus, the new covenant actually doesn't get started, doesn't get inaugurated until Jesus's crucifixion and resurrection. So one of the questions I asked is, you know, what's the fulfillment of the new covenant? You know, how do we know the new covenant gets fulfilled, or how is it fulfilled? Similar to the law of Moses being inaugurated at Mount Sinai, and it's fulfilled with the death of Jesus Christ, you know, that inaugurates the new covenant. When is the new covenant fulfilled? And so Tim kept on saying that, you know, when Israel is saved, and I was saying no, but the answer is yes. It just goes to show you that, you know, one of the worst things to do as a teacher is to ask a question and not be willing to listen to an answer, because you got your own thing going in your mind. So I was focused on Israel's repentance, but repentance equals salvation for the nation of Israel. And so Paul says that all Israel will be saved. That's Romans chapter 11. And Paul says that when all Israel is saved, the new covenant's fulfilled. That's going to happen. So Tim was right on that, and I kept on not listening. And then I kept on asking, you know, what's the authority for Gentiles being part of the new covenant? You know, where in the Bible is it? And Lou was screaming for about 5 minutes, Romans, Romans, Romans. And I said, no. But the answer should have been yes. There's a number of different passages in the New Testament that tell us that the new covenant is not for Israel only, but it includes Gentiles as well. Gentiles that believe in this Jewish king and Jews that believe in this Jewish king. And so I was focused so much on Ephesians 2 that I wasn't listening to anything else. But it's exactly right. Maybe Romans 11 is probably better than Ephesians 2. Romans 11, again, being the metaphor of the olive tree and the wild branches of Gentiles being grafted into that, the covenants made to Israel, that wild olive branch being grafted in, Paul explains, as a result of Jesus inaugurating the new covenant. So that is very great. That's excellent authority for the proposition when you tell people, even though the covenant's between Israel and God, here's in the Bible it tells us where we're part of it. So apologies to Tim and to Lou.
Hey, yeah, 11 years I came here one time. I got a little nugget in, man. There's hope for everybody.
Let's take a look at Nehemiah chapter 2 and continue on. And can someone get us started by reading verses 1 through 8?
In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to him, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me.
Okay, excellent. Thanks, Barry. So, take a look at verse 1, and the end of verse 1 tells us that Nehemiah was sad in the presence of King Artaxerxes. And remember, this is Susa. This is the capital of the Persian Empire, modern-day Iran. So why is Nehemiah sad?
Because the city was destroyed, all the walls.
Yeah, remember that just when we finished chapter 1, that delegation of folks came from Jerusalem and reported to him, hey, the walls are torn down, the gates are on fire, the remnant in Israel is not in a good state. So that's why sad. Now, if you take a look at verse 1, it says that the month of Nisan, it's about 3 months have gone by since the end of chapter 1 and now the beginning of chapter 2. So for 3 months after Nehemiah got that report, presumably he's been praying about it, really thinking about it, and it's really weighing heavily on him. And what do we see Nehemiah doing in verse 1 for King Artaxerxes? Yeah, I love this from one of my commentaries. The Persian kings were famous for their drinking parties. These guys partied hard. And in fact, if you read Daniel, that's what they were doing on the night. The Babylonian kings were, the last Babylonian king, they were partying hard when they went down. And so, and Nehemiah is a cupbearer. He's in the royal court. So he's basically serving the king. And what does the king ask him in verse 2?
Why are you sad? Why
yeah,
are you depressed?
And so when he asks that question, what's Nehemiah's reaction? In verse 2.
Kind of butters up the king.
Good, but even before that, in verse 2. My verse 2 at the end says, then I was very much afraid. Mm-hmm. So why do you think Nehemiah might have been afraid?
You don't want to be negative in front of the king.
Yeah. They're partying. The king's throwing a party.
Don't be such a downer.
Don't be a Debbie Downer at my party. Do not be a Debbie Downer at my party. So the king notices it, and so that's why he's afraid. You know, this is not... I'm supposed to be, you know, lively. I'm a servant here. It's not good to just recognize it. So he's afraid. He's concerned. But he's not too afraid to do what in verse 3? And 4 and 5, actually.
Speaks right out to the king.
Yeah. And telling him what? What does he ultimately ask?
So that he can go.
Yeah. So he's got enough guts to ask the king if he can go to Jerusalem. He's not go back. Go to Jerusalem. So in the 3 months, the times he's gotten a report, apparently the Lord's really leading him, hey, you need to go, you need to leave, and you need to take care of this. And so, even though he's afraid of Artaxerxes' response, he does, either under the power of the Holy Spirit or after a lot of prayer, realize that, you know, if it's the Lord telling me to do it, I better speak up now, and he asks.
But I thought it was really cool. The king said, when are you coming back?
Yeah, that's good, good. So, verse 6, why do you think Artaxerxes asked him when he's coming back?
Because I think he valued him.
Yeah, I think it's great evidence of the fact that Nehemiah was highly valued as an advisor. You know,
that's cool.
Well, now a cupbearer. You know, I'm just trying to think as far as I'm thinking that he goes ahead and serves him, right?
Yeah,
and it's not where he's really involved as far as the. The strategery and all that kind of stuff of what's going on in the world and everything, but
probably is involved. I mean, because it's kind of like the Secretary of State. You know, he's not really a secretary. He's actually a guy over. The cupbearer is the same way. Probably other people that are reporting to him, and he's highly trusted because he actually is responsible for finding out whether whatever the king drinks and whatever he eats is poisoned before they eat it. and drink it. So the king's got to trust him enough to be responsible for that.
Yeah.
But the ancient records tell us, Rod, that these guys were pretty much advisors as well. So they were, they weren't just kind of the waiting staff. They were really, even though their position was cupbearer.
I think he's sitting at the table.
I mean, he's basically part of the cabinet. Water.
Now, is that the same thing that in back in Joseph's time? Where the cupbearer was thrown into jail and everything else?
It is the same position.
Is that okay?
Yeah, it's exact. And so, do you remember what happened to the cupbearer?
He got his eyes pecked out.
Yeah, all right. Yeah, so, but he ended up in prison because he lost a trusted status with Pharaoh. And, you know, you can't serve if there's any question about your loyalty or. But so this guy was more than just kind of a. Again, a butler. So, yeah, I think that the good news, the nice thing in verse 6 is it tells us that he's valued. You know, it's not like corporate America sometimes where you promote people because you just don't want anything to do. You want to get them out of the place. You know, a lot of people get promoted because what happens in corporate America is the Peter principle. Incompetence rises to the highest level in corporate America. And so a lot of times, I'm just speaking the truth. So a lot of times you get rid of people by promoting them. Probably the U.S. military, too, and the government. So it wasn't like, oh, yeah, we're giving you a great promotion. You know, we're giving you a promotion in Europe. You know, go serve there. It was like, when are you coming back here? When are you coming back here? So you can tell he's valued by Artaxerxes.
I do think it was a strong statement, Chris, when you said there's been Jewish Hebrews and high government officials all throughout time. That blew me away when you said that. I mean, I think that's a powerful statement.
Did you watch the press conference on Wednesday?
No.
Two Jews given all the report about our future of the economy.
But I've seen that over and over again. And yet, I would venture to say those people aren't in those positions because they're Jewish. They're in those positions because they just seem to figure out stuff. And they just seem to have good answers. That's my opinion.
Well,
I think the Gentile people hire.
For being less than 1% of the world population, it's kind of interesting that they would be.
But I think it's interesting that they all happen to be Jewish, these people. But I don't think that's why they're selected. I think they're selected because they're good at what they're smart, they're good at what they're doing, they have good strategies, good answers. And
well, take a look. That's a good point, Tim. Take a look at verse 8, the end of verse 8. What do we know about, at the end of verse 8, about. Nehemiah, this Jewish guy in the court of this Gentile king empire.
God was with him.
God, yeah, that's the hand of Yahweh was on it. So he knew he couldn't go wrong. So the king says, yeah, you can go. And not only that, you know, I'm going to give you a bunch of, I'm going to give you a bunch of letters of recommendation, and I'm going to provide for you so you can make this journey.
But it was smart on his part asking for all that stuff.
Yeah.
While he was drinking.
He doesn't identify where his home is to the king.
Good point. I'm going to guess it's probably common knowledge or presumed, you know, that he probably knows he's a Jew. Now, this is going to get really deep in the weeds, so I'm not going to go there, but I do want to make you aware of it for those of you who might be interested. Actually, I'll make you more than aware of it. Go to Daniel chapter 9.
Verse.
In Daniel chapter 9, you've got Daniel in verses 1 and 2 praying about the end of the captivity of Israel in Babylon. And he knew, actually verse 2 of Daniel chapter 9, Daniel makes a reference to the prophet Jeremiah, specifically the prophecy in Jeremiah that there would be 70 years of captivity in Babylon as punishment or discipline for the nation of Israel. And so you got Daniel really praying hard about, Lord, when does the 70-year period come to an end? So Daniel's got on his mind. Daniel, again, a Jewish guy in the royal court of Nebuchadnezzar and then the subsequent Babylonian kings. this high state official praying about his people in Babylon and when they're going to get to go back, specifically about this prophecy that was given to the nation through Jeremiah, the 70 years of captivity. Lord, when's it coming to an end? As part of his petition to Yahweh about that prophecy, you got verses 3 through 19, where Daniel's doing something very similar to what Ezra has done and we should see Nehemiah do. Daniel being blameless, praying for forgiveness of sin, his personal sin, and it's the sin of the nation.
Yeah.
Just and interceding for the nation and saying, not saying they did it, saying we did it. We screwed up. So after this very profound intercession and repentance, prayer of repentance, you get verse 20. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplications before the Lord in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, so he's praying about Jerusalem. Verse 21, while I was speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, so those of you on our Monday study, this is the same angel that has just visited Zacharias,
right,
in the temple. Gabriel shows up, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And verse 22, he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight and understanding. So here Daniel is praying about the prophecy of Jeremiah, the 70-year captivity. When does it come to an end? Daniel, wow, he sees Gabriel, and Gabriel's telling, get ready, I'm about to answer your prayer, I'm about to give you insight. So here now Daniel's thinking, I'm going to get the answer to this, when the 70 years of captivity is going to close. And verse 23, at the beginning of your supplications, here's Gabriel speaking, the command was issued by Yahweh, and I've come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. It's a great thing to hear about yourself in the Bible. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. So Daniel's prepared for Gabriel to lay it on him. 24, 77s. Have been decreed for your people Israel, for your holy city Jerusalem, to do what? Finish sin or transgression, a specific transgression. Well, what is this transgression that has to be finished? Make an end of sin and make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Suffice it to say, without getting too bogged down, that finish the transgression, this is reversing the rejection of Messiah, make an end of sin and atonement for iniquity. That's the new covenant. That's the fulfillment of the new covenant. And so, shockingly, Gabriel tells Daniel, I'm not going to give you the answer for the 70 weeks of captivity in Babylon. I'm going to give you the answer there to the time when the new covenant is fulfilled. And it's not going to be 70 years. It's going to be 70 periods of 7 years. Wow. Daniel gets this. You asked for answer to prayer? I'm doing 10 times more than that. I'm going to give you a new prophecy about a new time period that everything's going to get wrapped up when this time period concludes. So that's a big deal. So, now, verse 25, here's where I want to connect where we're at, Nehemiah. Gabriel tells Daniel, so you, Daniel, are to know and discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So most commentators believe what we just read in Nehemiah chapter 2 is the 444 BC, and it begins this period of the 77s. This is the decree by Artaxerxes to Nehemiah to rebuild, not the temple, but Jerusalem. So let me spend two more minutes on Daniel and we'll come back to Nehemiah, but I wanted you to connect that. I mean, Nehemiah chapter 2 is important because many, many believers, many, many scholars, many commentators believe that Nehemiah 2, we see the starting point of this very significant prophecy in world history. Now, just to give you some more flavor on this, take a look at 25. You are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, if that's the case, it's 444 BC, until what? Yeah, the anointed one is Messiah, Mashiach. Until Messiah, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. What's 7 plus 62? 69, okay?
69.
So what Gabriel's telling Daniel here is that between 444 BC and the coming of Jesus into Israel, there's going to be 69 periods of 7 years. And a lot of people have done the math. In fact, there's been books on this. The head of Scotland Yard, Sir Robert Anderson, in the 19th century, wrote a whole book on this math. And believe it or not, you take 69 periods of 7 years from 444, it gets you right to Jesus. It gets you right to the Messiah of Israel.
So that's like 560 years before Jesus.
Or 400 and some, yeah.
I have two questions, Chris.
Hold on, then we'll come to your questions, Lou. Then let me just finish this thought real quick. So verse 26 says, after the 62 weeks, what's going to happen in verse 26? This is Messiah is going to be crucified, killed. So the 62 weeks, you got the 7 and the 62. So at the end of the 69th week, you got Messiah killed. That's the prophecy that Gabriel gives Daniel. Crazy. And it leaves this last 7 year period hanging out there. The 70th 7 year period that fulfills this prophecy. Not that you know, but any ideas as to when that 7 year period is going to start?
Tribulation.
Yeah, the day of the Lord begins that 7 year period. And at the end of that 7 year period, the new covenant's fulfilled. That's all Israel's world history is
done
in that 77s. Yeah. We're in this gap period right now. We're in this period that the prophets of the Hebrew scriptures had no clue was coming. We're in the age of the ecclesia. This gap between that 69th week where Messiah is cut off and the 70th week that begins the day of the Lord. So I'm going to cover your question in a second, Lou, but just want to make the point here that this, the party gets started in Nehemiah chapter 2, many people believe. Lou.
In verse 21, the temple didn't exist at that time, did it?
Ah, great question. What makes you think of the temple in verse 21?
Well, I don't know. I just thought when...
Well, it's great. I mean, why would you think about the temple in verse 21? It's a great question. There's nothing about the temple in verse 21, is there?
No.
Sacrifice.
Yeah. He mentions an evening sacrifice, right?
Right.
And there is no temple. You're right.
So where did they do it?
They didn't.
They didn't.
But Daniel
but he
grew
knew
up.
When it
yeah,
happen.
He knows. You know, okay. He again, when's the 70 years going to be done so we can get back and start this whole, get back to obeying Torah?
Yep.
So he's still keeping the clock. He's still keeping the time periods, and he knows that, hey, if the temple were there, the evening sacrifice would be going on about now.
Okay, so
he looks
now,
at his time mix.
In verse 26 and 27, 26 it says the prince, 27, and he will is...
Okay, you want to go there. Let's do it.
That's the bad... That's the bad... Is that
okay, so we're way off topic. That's okay. Let's do this. 26, after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off. So... let's take that as crucifixion.
Okay.
Again, not everyone Christians, but there's a lot of Christians with different ideas on this. I'm giving you the correct version.
Okay.
And the people of the prince will come and do what?
Destroy the city.
Okay, so destroy what city?
Jerusalem,
yeah.
So what other city is there?
Yeah, question. If someone's going to, yeah, someone's going to destroy Jerusalem, would you think of that person as good or bad? Righteous or unrighteous?
Unrighteous.
Yeah, I think that's a good point. This is like a new Nebuchadnezzar.
Isn't the prince the devil? Or
the prince is the anti-Mashiach, the counterfeit Messiah.
So then he is the same guy.
And the folks that are aligned with him are going to want to destroy Jerusalem. By the way, Zechariah, we read in Zechariah 12, the little apocalypse, 13, 14. At the end of the day of the Lord, the whole world is rising up to take down Israel. Yeah. At the campaign of Armageddon, this prince gathers these armies in the Jezreel Valley to begin the campaign to destroy Jerusalem. So you've got, that's verse 26. And its end will come with the flood. Even to the end there will be desolations are determined. Wow, that's highly cryptic. But suffice it to say, it really fits well with this Battle of Armageddon. Antichrist gathering the nations to take down Jerusalem. Verse 27. And he will make a firm covenant. Well, who's he?
Antichrist.
Yeah, that's great, Rod. Yeah. There's some weird Christian people out there that want to make this Messiah.
Oh, gosh.
But the pronoun does not refer, the referent is not Messiah, it's the prince. It's this coming prince. It's the Antichrist. Okay. So the Antichrist is going to make a firm covenant with the many for how long? Yeah, the last seven, the 70th seven. So this is your primary text that gives you this very good authority. Believe it or not, the day of the Lord does not start with the evacuation of the ecclesia from the earth, because we know, Paul teaches very clearly, that the ecclesia is not appointed to wrath. That's why he spells out that don't be worried, because the ecclesia is going to rise, even those who are alive.
Yep.
So ecclesia is not appointed to wrath. So that event, that evacuation, many people know is what's called, often called the rapture. Believe it or not, the rapture does not begin the timing of the final 7 years. This tells us what begins the timeline of the final 7 years. This prince who's coming is going to make a covenant with the many. The many is likely Israel, Jews. So the covenant between the anti-Messiah and Israel begins this final seven-year period. Begins the day of the Lord. What happens in the middle of this seven-year period, 3.5 years in, verse 27 says?
No more sacrifice.
It's going to put a stop to sacrifice. Yeah.
Which implies?
What does it imply, Dr. Baumgartner?
The sacrifice started at some point.
Yeah, which requires what?
The temple.
Yeah, and which doesn't exist right now, right? Yeah. So we have, this is another proof text along with Thessalonians, that during the day of the Lord, there's going to be a temple. Going to be a temple. And for some reason, Antichrist seems to make a covenant that Israel's really on board with. We love this guy. Isaiah warns that it's a covenant with death. And Isaiah warns that it's a covenant with hell itself.
Is this where some of the animosity, one of the areas where the church is so anti-Israel? Some of the church. Some of
Most
the ecclesia.
Of the church, yeah.
Is this where there some of this is coming from?
No.
Lack of understanding.
I mean, I don't know. I mean, I think you're giving the church way too much credit to even understand what's going on here. I think it's just basic, satanic anti-Semitism that rules the entire the world and the nations. I think the church is just bogged down in paganism. But let me just go here. So in the middle of the seven-year period, after this covenant had been made, the Antichrist is basically going to double-cross Israel by doing what? Yeah, he's going to stop what's going on, and he's going to commit this abomination of desolation. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians. Let's see what Paul actually describes what this is going to look like.
1 chapter.
Yeah, good question, Lou. And I got to go to 1 Thessalonians to figure out whether I really want to show you 2 Thessalonians. So I'm going to go to 1 Thessalonians first, because I'm not. I might need you to put you in 2 Thessalonians. Oh, yeah. No, but 2 Thessalonians. I'm sorry.
Chapter 5?
Chapter 2 in 2 Thessalonians. Let me go ahead and read this for you. So if you're at the 2 Thessalonians, Paul now is about to tell us what this abomination of desolation looks like that we just read about in Daniel chapter 9. Chapter 2, verse 1. This is Paul speaking to the ecclesia, Jew and Gentile, gathered in Thessalonica, which is modern-day Greece. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him. So Paul now wants to tell these guys about the rapture. That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed by a spirit or a letter as if it is from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, there's a lot of great information right there in that those two verses. Paul is telling us a number of things. He's telling us someone has been teaching you that the day of the Lord has started. Someone has been teaching you this because you're going through trials and tribulations. Yeah, they were. Thessalonians were getting a beat down for worshiping this crucified Jewish king. And they thought, this has to be the day of the Lord. This sucks. And someone was teaching them, yes, we're in the day of the Lord. What did Paul say about that idea in verse 2?
Don't believe it.
Don't believe it.
Don't let anyone deceive
don't
you.
Be that's a deception.
Right.
Don't yeah. The idea that you're going to experience the wrath of God, Paul says that's deception upon you. That's a false teaching. That's heresy. That's what Paul tells us. Now he goes on. Verse 3, how do we know this, Paul? Here's how we know it. Paul says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come. It is the day of the Lord. It's not going to come until the apostasy comes first. Now, this is good. This is all good. We haven't read a word in Nehemiah, but this is all good. The apostasy. It's a Greek word, apostasia. It literally, the primary meaning of apostasia is departure. Now, we think of apostasy as a departure from the faith. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying what happens before the day of the Lord is the departure. The departure. The evacuation of the ecclesia from the coming wrath of God upon the earth. And if you read Revelation, which we're going to do next study, you don't want to be around that. Paul's basically saying, you think it sucks now? Don't ever get confused you're suffering now with what's coming. So he's saying the departure comes first. And then after the departure, and only after the departure, the man of lawlessness, the prince, will be revealed, the son of destruction. So, you know, as members of the ecclesia, we're not going to know who the Antichrist is on earth, because we're going to be long gone.
Yes.
He's revealed after we're gone, after the departure. Crazy. Now, check this out. Paul goes on to describe this lawless one. Verse 4. This guy opposes and exalts, or will oppose and exalt himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that, check this out, Dr. Baumgartner, what does he do in verse 4?
Worship himself.
Yeah.
As God.
And what does he do? What actions does he take in verse 4?
He proclaims himself as God.
And what else does he, where?
In the temple.
Welcome, gentlemen, to the abomination of desolation of chapter 9 of Daniel, verse 27. And by the way, of Matthew chapter 24, Jesus warns the same thing. Keep an eye out for this.
Yep.
Keep an eye out for this.
But we won't be here for that. But
you know what? Israel will be.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Israel will be.
Well, and a lot of other non-Israel.
Yeah. So in the middle of that 7-year period, this dude is going to say, stop the offering, and he's going to walk into the Holy of Holies, likely. CNN?
Here we are.
Yeah, I know you're my station of record, CNN.
Yeah.
That's true. I am the Mashiach.
Wow.
And you got 3.5 more years until Messiah Jesus returns to set up his kingdom.
So what Paul came to this point is that's when the sacrifices ended?
They were still in effect. Paul died before the temple was destroyed. Paul was executed in 67.
No, I was saying this Paul.
Oh, Paul Baumgartner?
At 3.5 years, is that when the sacrifice halted?
Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, he's saying that basically Daniel chapter 29 tells us that in halfway through this last 7-year period, it begins with the covenant made like with Israel. Halfway through, there's an abomination of desolation. That's all we know. Paul gives us color to what this abomination of desolation looks like. What is this abomination of desolation? It's this guy taking his seat in the temple, declaring himself to be God.
So it's like political, religious, everything.
It's Revelation chapter 17 and 18. The world and the it's the complete fusion of church and state under one leader.
Is this telling us his name? Obama Nation?
You never know.
Well, he's getting paid $400,000 a speech. Why not?
Chris, in verse 7, when it says, only he who now restrains...
Ah, good, good. Let's keep going. This is good. You guys are hungry for this. Let's do it.
Is that the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, let's get there, Luke. Verse 5. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Let me just hang on verse 5 for a second. Don't let no one tell you. Don't let no goofball in any goofball church tell you that learning prophecy about the end times is worthless. Mm. Because that's exactly what Paul taught. Paul spent a great deal of time talking about the end. Oh, let's come on. It's divisive. People getting fights. We're all pan-millennial. It's all going to pan out in the end. No, come on. Get off your lazy ass and do some work. Paul spent time spelling out this very specific information. And again, when you get it at first, it's in one ear and out the other. That's why these people were freaked out. Paul had to remind him. You know, I'm 25, 30 years into my walk, and I'm still, really just getting a grip on really the end. And I'm not even close. So it's worth constant reminder. And by the way, Jesus tells us we need to encourage each other with the fact that he's coming back. So verse 5 tells us that Paul spends a significant amount of time in his ministry teaching about the end. By the way, I think, my opinion, anyone worth anything of a teacher is going to spend some time speaking about the end and not avoiding it. People that avoid it typically are ignorant, afraid of it, or just, again, afraid of what people will think or afraid of division. My opinion. I know I'm sorry. Verse 6, and you know what restrains him now. Well, who's him, Lou, do you think?
Holy Spirit.
No, who's being restrained? Him.
Oh, him, that's the Antichrist.
That's exactly right.
That's the Antichrist.
So that in his time, he will be revealed.
Right.
So that's very important. So what verse 16 seems to be telling us is that this Antichrist can't be revealed until we're gone.
Mm-hmm.
And not only that, this Antichrist, or this person that's coming, waiting to take his position on the world stage, is being restrained.
Gotcha.
So that just tells you the wrath that, obviously Revelation spells it out and everything, but the wrath that is actually going to come about and everything is just going to be even mind-blowing more than what we can imagine.
Yeah, and to get to that conclusion, Rod, what is restraining? What is restraining?
Pulling back, keeping them.
What? So good. But what force is doing that right now?
Supernatural.
The Holy Spirit. Yeah. Good. So just keep this connection going. That's exactly right. The Holy Spirit is the only force in the universe keeping this guy from being revealed. So now this all fits. Bless you, Luke. Question: where is the Holy Spirit?
Everywhere.
In the ecclesia.
And didn't we just learn what's going to happen to the ecclesia? It departs. The Holy Spirit departs.
Yeah.
That same thing happened. We're going to learn this. In Nehemiah. The Shekinah. The Shekinah was in the Holy of Holies at the time of the first temple. It left the Holy of Holies and went to the Eastern Gate. When Ezekiel started to see what was going on, the evil that was going on in the temple, and then the Shekinah went from the Eastern Gate, this is Ezekiel chapter 11, to the Mount of Olives, and then left Israel for good. Interestingly, Yeshua departed from the Mount of Olives, and that's where he's coming back. And not only that, he said, but while I'm gone, I'm leaving someone with you, the Comforter. So, the Comforter, who isn't everywhere. He's in the ecclesia, and that's the only place he's, I mean, he's, okay. I guess, okay. you think of God as being omnipresent, but he is in the ecclesia. That's the clear teaching of the New Testament. If the ecclesia is evacuated, where does the Holy Spirit go? Off the earth, right? Yep. Yeah.
Gone.
But won't he dwell in the 144,000?
Yeah, so good question. Let me come back to that. So,
there's always a kicker.
That, no, that's good, Jeff. That's good. So, let me ask you this. That's the Holy Spirit is what's restraining this guy. And the only thing that's going to permit him from being revealed is the departure. Because when the departure happens, the restrainer is gone. Now, Jeff asks a good question. Wait a second. You mean the Holy Spirit's off the earth? In this sense, was the Holy Spirit on earth before the crucifixion of Jesus? Yeah. I mean, the Holy Spirit had a ministry. It wasn't... the Shekinah was in the Holy of Holies, but he did endue people with power periodically. David, the prophets. It wasn't normative, but it's the same type of phenomenon probably going on during that seven-year period. Supernatural, one-time or event-related, the 144,000 ceiling, 140,000 Pauls, these Jewish evangelists. But it's not going to be... The ecclesia is gone. These are all kinds of... experiences of salvation, experiences of the Holy Spirit that aren't normative, I believe. And because ultimately God's going to return through Messiah issue after that seven-year period. But doesn't just because the Holy Spirit leaves the restrainer gone doesn't mean the Holy Spirit's not going to have some kind of ministry on earth. It will, but it's going to look like pre-Messiah. Yeah, it's going to look like David and the prophets, yeah, I think. And so... oh, yeah, Rod. Coming now, let's finish up with Rod's point. You think it's bad now? Think about what's going on right now. I mean, ISIS crucifying children in market squares.
Yeah.
I mean, it's a really sucky, bad world right now because the God of this world is reigning. Imagine what it's going to be like when the Holy Spirit's
there's
gone.
No one to say, hey, that's wrong.
That's exactly right.
Beyond.
Yeah, I mean, at least there's something to point out, light from darkness. There's salt. Yeah. There's no more salt and light. It is literally hell on earth for 7 years. I mean, it's really, really bad. If you think it's bad now, it's going to get worse.
Well, and we actually get a taste of it or knowledge of it in the Old Testament on how fathers were allowing their daughters to go ahead
sacrifice.
And be...
I think the terminology for it is called civil grace. There's restraining. There's a lot of civil grace in the Holy Spirit.
And also, too, there's restraining because you're here, Dave.
Yeah.
You being filled with the Holy Spirit keeps evil at bay. That's
right.
Crazy thought, but it does. Your presence on this planet is keeping evil. You're salt and light, Jesus says.
Yep. And when that's gone...
It's hurts.